I hand over to Kevin, as I said at the beginning of the service, Kevin will be known to many people because Kevin was Archdeacon of Carr for 7 years, I believe.
7 years, yes. And let out for good behaviour.
And Kevin was also responsible for my appointment here. So if you have any complaints and criticisms, you know who to speak to next. But no, it's great to have Kevin here. But Kevin, can you tell us, you left the role of Archdeacon 2 years, two and a bit?
3 years ago.
3 years ago. For those that don't know, can you please tell us what you've been doing over those last few years?
Well, first of all, can I say it's really good to be back. I'm back on familiar territory. I'm looking out at lots of, dare I say, old faces. And I hope amongst you a number of friends as well. And can I also say how good it is to see Simon in post? Because I was part of your appointment, but I think I left.
Yes.
I thought, I've appointed him, I better clear off now. And but the reality is that Simon came after I'd left. So it's very good to see you in post and to hear the good things that are happening through your ministry. Yes, I'm now National Director of an organisation called Resource. People often say resource, and I point out that the capital S is quite significant. It's Resource, and the whole organisation is about the ministry and work of God the Holy Spirit and encouragement to churches to resource themselves, to reconnect themselves with the Lord and giver of life, as we describe the Holy Spirit in the Nicene Creed. I spend my time travelling the country. I'm doing a young man's job at the end of my ministry, travelling vast distances. And we particularly work with what we call little, local and ordinary churches. I might even colloquially say bog standard churches. With a real sense that it's as the smaller churches in our rural areas, perhaps in our outer urban estates, in our inner cities, the smaller churches that often are very near the brink of viability. And I know from my years as Archdeacon of Carlisle, I could probably plot the graph of which will be the next church to fall off the perch. But our sense is, what a loss to the mission of the church in this country if all our little rural churches and little urban churches do fall off the perch. So our real vision is to support, enable them and encourage them to take the risk of opening wide their hearts and the lives of their churches to the work of the Holy Spirit. So our vision is lots of little lights around the country, keeping the witness to the gospel alive across the land. If you'd like to know a little bit more, I have brought our latest newsletter. I'm being blatantly promotional now. They're at the back of the church. Do please collect one if you're interested. And if you'd like to receive this 4 times a year, completely free of charge, and keep in contact with our work, there's also a little sign-up form which you can either give me over coffee or send to us.
And your overall, obviously, is husband and father, and particularly father to Elise. I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly. Elise and John. And again, most people here will know that Elise and John Fletcher are our mission partners that we're supporting. They're working out in Bangkok. So can you update us? I know there's been big changes personally for them as a family.
Well, very definitely. First of all, can I just say a huge thank you to you for supporting Elise and John, Elliot and Sam, with your financial gifts, which is invaluable. They've got no salary, so they're very dependent on the gifts of individuals and of supporting churches. And thank you indeed for your prayers. And I was very moved speaking at Living Word this last day and a half, the number of you who came up to me, clearly interested in the life of my daughter and family. And I was very moved to hear that and the depth of your concern for them. They live and work, as you know, in the Klong Toi slum in Bangkok. It's a pretty unattractive environment to live in, but they've gone there under the call of God in order to be a presence for Christ and to take whatever opportunities they can to witness to the gospel. And the big news, really, for them is the adoption of a little six-year-old girl. And perhaps when they were here, they told you that this was impending and it's taken forever. And about 3 or 4 weeks ago, they took possession of Bo and brought her from an orphanage. She's 6 years old. She's been in an orphanage for 4 years. And she's now with them in their home in Bangkok, as my new granddaughter. So I'm very much looking forward to meeting her one day. But do pray for them. Pray for Beau. It's a massive transition from living in residential care to now being in a family. And do pray for her health issues. As you know, John, my son-in-law, is a doctor. They're very keen to get to the bottom of Beau's disabilities so that they can treat her and love her most appropriately. And the tests they've had done on her hearing suggest that he's pretty profoundly deaf, almost totally deaf in one ear, and maybe just 10 or 20% of hearing in the other ear. How she manages to communicate, I really don't know. Just patching together a number of different stimuli, I think. But how best to cope and to help her with profound deafness. And she also has a digestive issue which requires the daily consumption, would you believe, of vast quantities of corn flour. Why that is the treatment, I'm not sure. Some of the medics amongst you may know that. But Elise and John, in the first week of Beau being with them, not wanting to force corn flour into her and be too disciplinarian in their first week, underdid it, and Beau ended up in hospital. So just managing that regime of giving her the right diet so that she can thrive and grow is another medical concern. But thank you for supporting them, and pray a little Thai granddaughter.
Finally, just before I hand over to you, how can we be praying for you specifically in your ministry?
That's a very good question, thank you. Certainly for stamina. In fact, I do want to say to those of you who've heard me speak four times in the last 36 hours, I don't know whether to say congratulations or commiserations. You deserve a medal. But I do a lot of travelling, and I'm quite serious when I say I think I'm doing a young man's job in my 60s. So prayer for stamina as I travel around the country. I took over the charity in quite a difficult, it was quite a difficult place, and it involved quite a lot of dismantling of what I inherited and quite a lot of re-envisioning of what it is that we can best offer to little local and ordinary churches around the country. And now we're in the stage of offering that to the church. And we're seeing a few bishops to see if they can open doors for our ministry in their dioceses around the country. And we want to talk to vicars and say, would you like us to come and help you? But to get the balance right in our promotion between the amount of work that's coming in and our capacity to deliver. And I do have a team of associates, but if our work really takes off, we'll need a larger team of associates. For just wisdom, really, in knowing how best to grow the charity in a way that's sustainable and manageable would be a prayer.
Well, can I pray for you now before
you
speak?
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, first of all, we want to thank you for Kevin. We want to thank you for his ministry, particularly here in Cumbria, in Carlisle, over many years. And Lord, we just want to ask your blessing on him as he travels all around the country, encouraging those local, ordinary, bog-standard churches into the new life that Christ gives. We pray for protection as he travels. We pray for energy and stamina. We pray also for wisdom for Kevin and for those around him in deciding where they focus their efforts and that balance between the work coming in and how much they can give out. And Lord, we just want to pray that through this ministry of resource, you will renew and revive your church here in this land. And Father, we do thank you for Kevin's family, for his wife and his children and grandchildren. And Lord, we particularly today pray for John and Elise, Samuel and Elliot and Beau as they adjust to a new life together. And we do pray particularly for Beau. We pray that you'll help them to get on top of all these various medical issues that she has. And we just ask and pray, Lord, that this young girl will flourish in the atmosphere of love. And we also just pray for the other children, Lord. It's a big readjustment as they adjust to having a new sister. And just pray for that whole family in this period of transition and change. And Lord, we just ask now that you anoint what Kevin is going to bring to us so that we might hear your word for us this morning. In in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Sam, would you bring the lectern over? Thank you. Thank you. Can I just as well extend Anne's apologies, my wife's apologies, because some of you may remember my Anne, particularly from her years as chaplain at the Cumberland Infirmary. And she was really looking forward to being here. But as I said to the folk at Living Word, we've got a sick border collie. In fact, we've got a dying border collie who we just simply can't leave or put at the moment in the care of other people. She needs to be taken out in the middle of the night and that kind of thing. So she extends her apologies. She would have loved to have been here. So thank you very much for the reading of the very end of John chapter 15 through into John chapter 16. If you've got the scriptures open in front of you, you might just find that helpful. I'm going over a little bit of the ground that I covered at Living Word, but not as extensively. And I want to draw to your attention really 2 points from this astonishing bit of teaching from the Lord Jesus. It's teaching that he gave to his immediate followers on the night of his betrayal. That makes my ears prick open. If Jesus chose to speak about the Holy Spirit at such length and in such depth, amongst his final words before his crucifixion and resurrection, then that to me gives them a heightened importance. I can't just skim over them, so to speak. Need to attend to them. So just 2 things, and they are connected, as you'll see, as we explore them together. And the first, friends, this is a reminder to you, I'm sure, but it is a reminder that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. He is a divine person. He is the third eternal person within the triad of the unity of the Godhead. And Jesus couldn't have made that clearer in this final discourse. He never calls the Holy Spirit it. If you want to make the director of resource and former Archdeacon of Carlisle cringe, you refer to the Holy Spirit as an it, as an impersonal force. When the Lord Jesus makes very clear, as does the consistent teaching of the New Testament, that the Holy Spirit isn't an impersonal force. He is a personal he at the heart of the Trinity of the Godhead. So Jesus speaks consistently using a personal pronoun about the Holy Spirit. So let's look, for instance, at verse 8. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. Verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. So even as I've read those verses to you, you'll see that not only does he use a personal rather than an impersonal pronoun with reference to the Holy Spirit, but he uses categories of activity which are distinctive to personhood. He speaks in chapter 20, verse 26 of the previous chapter about the Holy Spirit testifying. He said the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. He has the capacity of movement. He will speak only what he hears. He has the capacity of speech and the capacity of hearing. He will prove the world to be wrong in relation to X and Y and Z. He has the capacity of rational mental thought to be able to prove something in conversation with the world. All of these things suggest the personality of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, he gives the Holy Spirit a personal name. And that personal name is, in the Greek, which is the underlying language of the New Testament, he gives that the Holy Spirit the name of the Paraclete. And Spurgeon, that great Baptist preacher and teacher of the church, called the Paraclete the Holy Spirit's official name. It's the Holy Spirit's official name, but it's a personal name. And you'll know from years of reading the scriptures that the translators struggle to translate that word, Paraclete. And if you look at our different versions of the Bible, we translate it differently. Is it counselor or comforter? The ESV helper, the Good News Bible helper. In the 2011 version of the NIV that was read earlier, the paraclete is the advocate. It's a bedazzling word. It kind of belies an easy definition. But paraclete comes from the verb parakaleo. Para meaning alongside. Kaleo is the verb to call. The Holy Spirit is the one who we can call right alongside us. And how interesting that if you go back to John chapter 14, the same farewell discourse of Jesus, Jesus talks about the paraclete as another, I will send you another paraclete. Which begs the question, who was the first paraclete? And again, in the Greek, the word isn't heterodos, which could be any other. The word is allos, which means another of exactly the same kind. So who was the first paraclete who was helper and comforter and counselor and advocate? Well, it was the Lord Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is another paraclete in exactly the same way alongside us as Jesus walked and talked and was alongside those first people during his incarnate life. But the point I'm making is that paraclete, helper, counselor, is not inanimate or impersonal. This is a personal name for the personal third member of the Holy Trinity, who we can call to be our companion, our helper, the one who will advocate for us and stand alongside us through our life's journey. And I just want to remind you of that. And the reason I want to remind you is that the images, the metaphors that the Bible uses about the Holy Spirit, and what are they? The Holy Spirit, think of the day of Pentecost itself, the Holy Spirit as fire, tongues of flame coming on the first recipients of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit as wind, the ruach, the powerful wind evident on the day of Pentecost, and indeed the gentle breath as Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit on the 11 in the upper room on the day of his resurrection. They're powerful images, aren't they? Of fire, of wind. What about water? Jesus himself spoke, as we were thinking on the conference this last few days, about the Holy Spirit as living water, the water that gives life. And they're such powerful images, aren't they? Powerful metaphors. But the danger is that if we focus upon the metaphor, we might simply begin to think that the Holy Spirit is fire, is power, is water, when these are actually descriptions of the work of the person of the Holy Spirit. And I think there's a great danger in many Christian circles that we work effectively, not with a trinity of Godhead when we come to the Holy Spirit, but we work with a binary. And we think of the Holy Spirit as purely an emanation of power or force or influence flowing from the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Spirit is a sort of an extension of them, an expression of them, rather than the Holy Spirit being equal to them as a person within the Trinity of the Godhead. So it's a reminder. You knew it already. But how easy it can be for me, as perhaps for you and for others, to start thinking of the Holy Spirit in inanimate and impersonal ways, a force, a power. And is that why sometimes we're fearful about welcoming the work of the Holy Spirit? Because we're fearful about a force, a power, an influence, when actually the Holy Spirit is another advocate. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, present with us in the third person of the Holy Trinity, who will treat us with the same gentleness, the same incisiveness, the same bounteousness as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What have we got to fear? What have we got to fear? If a father knows how to give good gifts to his children, How much more will our Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We mustn't fear. In fact, it's an affront to the love of God that we start holding the Spirit at bay, because what we're saying is to a person, we don't want any more of you. But I think it's the effect of focusing unduly upon the metaphors. And therein is the it, isn't it? rather than upon the he, the person of the Holy Spirit, who of course we want to welcome. And Reuben Torrey, a leader of the church who was writing 100 years or so ago, and I used this quote on the conference, said this, and I found it really, really powerful from a book he wrote 100 years ago on the Holy Spirit. He said, if we think of the Holy Spirit only as an impersonal power or influence, then our thoughts will constantly be, how can I get hold of and use the Holy Spirit? But if we think of him in the biblical way, as a divine person, infinitely wise, infinitely holy, infinitely tender, then our thought will constantly be, how can the Holy Spirit get hold of me and use me? And that rings true for me. It's not an it who I might use for my advantage. It's a he who wants to get a hold of my life and use me in his work in the world. So just very quickly, and I'd love to have more time to unpack this, but where is the Holy Spirit active as a person? Well, certainly he's active within the Trinity of the Godhead. Indeed, all the suggestions are here that there's an intimate relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, that there are interacting relationships between them. And we see this in the passage, if you're able perhaps to take this away and look at it more carefully. The Holy Spirit is sent to the world by the Father and by the Son. So the sending of the Spirit, the sending of the third person of the Trinity, is the action, and we say it in our creeds, don't we? He proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Father and Son together are involved in the bestowal of the Holy Spirit. As I'm going to think a little bit more about in a moment, the Holy Spirit testifies to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is constantly drawing attention to Jesus as another member of the divine family. And there's a very beautiful image in verses 14 and 15 of John chapter 16, which I'd love you to just take away into your meditations and prayers during the coming week. When Jesus says this, he, that's the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, will glorify me, i.e. Jesus, because it is from me that he will receive what he'll make known to you. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to give what I've got to the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit will give what I've given to him to you. And then this stunning verse 15, all that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. In summary, all that belongs to the Father is given to the Son. Within this interactiveness of the three persons of the Trinity, all that belongs to the Father, how much is that? What is not included in all that belongs to the Father? And it's all given to the Son, Jesus, who gives it within the dance of the Trinity to the Spirit, who then gives all that belongs to the Father to who? To who? To us. To us. Why do we live, friends, as if we've only been given a meager handout from the Father and the Son and the Spirit? We've been given all that belongs to the Father. What bounty, what splendor, what plenty. And it's the Holy Spirit's task as the third eternal member of the Trinity to convey all of that. Why would we not fling wide the doors of our hearts and fling wide the doors of our church and say, Holy Spirit, come right on in with all that belongs to the Father? Yeah. And then there's a little thought, what are we meant to do with it? Well, maybe our job is to follow the Holy Spirit as he takes us into the world and says to the church, join me in displaying to the world and bringing to the world in all its need all that belongs to the Father. That's the primary place of the Holy Spirit's activity within the Trinity of the Godhead. And what are they doing with each other? Why do they give each other all that belongs to each other? Because they love each other. And at the heart of reality, at the heart of the universe, at the heart of God, are three eternal persons of the Holy Trinity who desperately love each other and cannot but give to each other all that they have been given. That's the heartbeat, isn't it? At the heart of the universe, this intense fire and splendor of divine love. So the second place of the Holy Spirit's activity then, if he's active primarily within the Godhead, of the unity of the three persons of the Godhead, is in the wider world, because love can't be contained, can it? You notice that? It has a tendency to burst out. That where there's real love, it'll burst out. And we see that here as we see it embodied in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. A Holy Spirit who is active in the whole world. Verses 8 to 11, and I haven't got time to unpack them. Convincing the world about its sin, about righteousness, about judgment, at work. While we gather here this morning, the Holy Spirit radically at work in every single life upon the face of this planet, dramatically trying to draw people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, guiding us into truth. The Holy Spirit active across the whole landscape of human life, which means that nothing and nobody is outside of the reach of the Holy Spirit's work. And I read, would you believe, only this morning, this is fresh off the press of my reading this morning in my little hotel room in Carlisle, the Spirit's work, and this is quoting a theologian, the Spirit's work is to draw the whole of creation into the transforming love of God. I underlined it in my book. The Spirit's work is to draw the whole of the creation into the transforming love of God, so that we get caught up, we get invited into that fire and interactiveness at the heart of the universe, which is in the Trinity of God. And of course, the end of the great salvation story is that we do get to a point where there's no more sin or no more crying, no more mourning or pain anymore. That all of that's at an end. And the whole of reality in a new heaven and a new earth, when God's kingdom comes, it's all its fullness. Is going to be love and love and love. And where else is the Holy Spirit active? Well, he's active then in the church's mission, as I suppose I've just inferred in what I have said. All of that plenty that's given to us is given to us to share with the world, but the Holy Spirit doesn't say, that's the end of my job. The Holy Spirit is way ahead of us as we engage in Christian mission. Why are we so slow to reach out when all we've got to do is to grab hold of the coattails of the Holy Spirit, who is the primary actor in the missionary drama? John Taylor, Bishop John Taylor, the chief actor in the historic mission of the Christian church is the Holy Spirit. He's the director of the whole enterprise. The mission consists of the things that he is doing in the world. So he's the primary missioner, and we just get to join in. Isn't that good? We get to join in. So it was Moltmann, another great theologian, who said something like this. It's not that the Church of God has got a mission in the world. It's that the mission of God has got a church in the world. You got it? It's not that we've got a mission for God. It's that we're invited. It was Rowan Williams when he was Archbishop, said mission is finding out what God is doing and joining in. And doesn't that, you know, your shoulders can sag a bit. It's not as demanding or difficult, because all we're doing is looking and watching and listening for where the Spirit is at work, and then we come alongside, we glide alongside. So the first thing we do when we're planning Christian mission, the first thing we do when we're doing our personal evangelism is to pray and look and listen to discern what the Spirit is doing. Bishop Graham Crane, our retired bishop, says, mission without discernment is blind. Mission without discernment is blind. We need to be discerning what the Spirit is doing. Have we got the point? Probably laboured it for far too long. But the Holy Spirit is not an inanimate, impersonal it. He is a warm-hearted, loving, third person of the Holy Trinity, active within the Trinity and active across the face of the world, the chief actor in the church's mission. Which leads me to a second point, and it'll be much briefer, that what we see of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' teaching in his final discourse is that the Holy Spirit delights to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe that's one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit is the neglected member of the Holy Trinity. It's why we perhaps put more emphasis on the Father and on the Son, because the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit himself, will always defer to the Father, and particularly, he'll always defer to the Son. It's as if there's a chosen deference within the Holy Trinity, within the Holy Spirit, that he won't draw attention to himself, because his primary work is to draw attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I said on the conference, he's like the John the Baptist of the Trinity, always saying, I must decrease in order that Jesus might increase. I think I also used the illustration of when I first met my wife Anne in those sort of starry in love early days, and I wanted to introduce Anne to members of my family and to my friends, and all I wanted them to do was to see her. And so it is with the Holy Spirit, that his greatest delight is to take a step back and say, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. So why was Jesus able to do the things he did as fully a man in his incarnate life? He was able to do what he did in his compassion, with his authority, in the signs and wonders and miracles that he performed, not because he was divine. Let's be very clear about that. He was divine, but in becoming a man, he let go of the capacities of his divinity. Are you with me? This is quite an important point, really. And yet, I think for the first number of years of my Christian life, I really did think that Jesus had a kind of internal humanity-divinity switch. So when he was hungry, he was human, but he was man and God. So he had a divine switch when he did things that were miraculous. I think many of us actually were with that false theology. But actually, Jesus, as God, made himself fully man. And if he had an internal humanity divine switch, friends, he wasn't fully man. And I can tell you that because I haven't got one. And neither of you. So Jesus emptied himself to become fully a man. So everything that he did in terms of compassion and authority and miracle was because of the Holy Spirit working in him. And I think, what a lovely work, Holy Spirit, that you were responsible for everything that drew the world's attention to Jesus. And yet you never kind of popped your head out and said, it's really me. He was happy to subordinate himself in order that Jesus might do fully his work in the world. The Holy Spirit as another paraclete. The Holy Spirit doesn't, as he comes, say, well, you saw the previous guy. He was great, but now look what I'm going to do. now he's another paraclete of exactly the same nature as the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's happy that the presenting face of his work in the world won't be Holy Spirit shaped, it will be Jesus shaped. Such is the divine deference of the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, he's constantly pointing to Jesus. He will testify about me. He will glorify me. He will bring to your remembrance all that I have said. His constant delight is to point you and me to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was saying last night, the first thing that the Holy Spirit did when he came on the day of Pentecost was to create a church. Can't unpack all that was said last night. But what does he make the church into the likeness of? Or who does he make the church into the likeness of? Can you tell me? He makes the church into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we collectively are the body of Jesus, that in our collective identities, local and national and international, we are Jesus. Jesus seen and heard, audible, tactile, evident to the world around us. And it's the Holy Spirit who will work at us until we look a little bit more. Isn't it wonderful? That our Holy Spirit is so committed to exalting and lifting high the Lord Jesus Christ. And my time is well up, but just hear these words. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. The Holy Spirit will testify about me, Jesus. And you also must testify. And you also must testify. I just want to offer you this thought, that if we are collaborating and cooperating with the work of the Spirit in the world, who is always pointing to Jesus, is not the heart of our mission and the heart of the evangelistic task to point to Jesus? Is it any harder than that? Because I don't think the world's going to get terribly excited about church. Let's not think if we sing the right songs in the right way and we have the right furniture in our churches, somehow people are going to come rushing through our door. That's not what's going to attract people. But I do believe the Lord Jesus Christ continues to be compellingly attractive to people today. And the more that we can cooperate with the work of the Spirit in telling the world about Jesus and the whole of his life, yes, his death and resurrection, yes, his birth, but all the many splendid colours in between, in our conversation in the bait room at the factory, in our conversations in the common room in our sixth form college, in our conversations over the garden fence as the weather improves over the next few weeks and months, let's be finding ways in which we can tell the story of Jesus. And when someone says to us, I'm going through a really difficult time in this way, be searching our minds. Is there a story from the life of Jesus that might connect with that person's experience? So I can tell them that Jesus was interested in Zacchaeus, who thought he was completely beyond the pale. And there are plenty of people out there who think Jesus will never have any, God would have never have any time for them. And you could say, let me tell you the story of Zacchaeus. Is that hard? Go on, give me an answer. Is that really hard? Can we not tell the story of Jesus, aligning ourselves with the activity and work of the Holy Spirit? So here's my final thought. If the person of the Holy Spirit is constantly drawing our attention and the church's attention and the world's attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, do we need to find again our first love for Jesus? Because before ever we are missionaries, we are disciples. Before ever we're asked to go, we're asked to come. and is the first work of the Lord Jesus in some of our lives this morning, to restore love of Jesus, honouring of Jesus, worship of Jesus, adoration of Jesus, following of Jesus. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Soothes his sorrows, all the rest of that glorious, glorious hymn. May the Lord Jesus give to me, may the Holy Spirit give to me, and may he give to all of us a fresh love of the Lord Jesus Christ, a fresh determination to serve him with the whole of our lives.